Good morning. For those who don't know me, I am not a guest speaker. I'm actually an elder of this church as well. And we've been out for a few weeks because my wife gave birth to a beautiful, healthy boy named Carter. So praise God for him. But I'm so glad to be back. So glad to be with you all. And this morning we're just going to continue where we've been going in Romans. So, if you have your Bibles with you, and I'm sure you do, turn with me to Romans 3. We're going to be focusing specifically on verses 27 through 31. Romans 3, verses 27 through 31. And as you turn there, I just wanted to give a brief reminder of what we heard last week. Last week, we were presented with the greatest dilemma of the Bible, essentially. And this great dilemma is the fact that if God is just, he cannot simply justify sinners. He cannot simply say the word of "you're forgiven" and that be it. Because if he were to do that, then he would no longer be just. So what God has to do in his great wisdom and his great justice is devise a plan in which God would remain who he is, a just and holy God, while at the same time justifying the ungodly. So if it weren't possible, if there was no way for God to do that, then there would be no salvation. We all would perish. But this is what makes the gospel so glorious, that God did find a way, as it were, to remain perfectly just, perfectly holy, and yet justify those who are not. But there's another aspect of this as well. And I wrote down, it was like a second great dilemma, but it kind of fits within this first dilemma. And it's that also God wants his plan of salvation to be in such a way that it quenches, it puts to death the possibility of human boasting. So God doesn't offer a salvation or author one that allows man in any way, shape, or form to boast about this salvation that he's received. So what we're going to find this morning is just that. That this great dilemma that we heard last week comes with it, a second phase of it, if you will. Today in our times, though, we have modern groups. They call themselves churches, and I'm reluctant to use that word because they take the gospel, they take the cross, and they wrap it in the very thing that God hates. They wrap it in human pride and self-exaltation and self-gratulation. And yet they say, this is the gospel, this is the way. But it has nothing to do with the gospel of Christ Jesus. So we have to be very careful as we go through the text this morning. We have to be careful not to, in any way, shape, or form, come up with a means of human boasting, a means of us standing before this great and holy God and patting our chest as if we helped him in saving us. So what we're going to do is, I have 3 points. The first one is the cross suffocates human boasting. The second point is there's one God, therefore there's one gospel. One God, one gospel. And then the final point we're going to look at is the nature of the law and faith. How those two complement each other. Let's read starting in verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who would justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Father, as we begin to unpack your word, as we begin to pore over what it says and therefore seek to understand what it means, I pray, God, that your spirit would come and enlighten us, that we would see the beauty of the salvation that you have offered and how it's apart from works and how it leaves no room for human pride and boasting, and that we would rejoice in you, the God who saves. I pray, Father, that these words that you have penned through the Apostle Paul would not fall on deaf ears this morning, that your people would hear, and that those who may come will hear and believe. In the name of Jesus, amen. So our first point is the gospel was designed to suffocate human boasting. In verses 27 and 28, we see that Paul, after talking about how God justifies the one who has faith in Jesus, he comes to the conclusion in the form of a question, then what about boasting? If this is the way that God saves or justifies one, the one that has faith in Christ Jesus, then where does that leave human boasting? He figured his audience would have that question raised in their minds. He figured that they would maybe wonder, well, what about the law? What about our works? So through anticipating, he answers the question that he raises. He says, it is excluded. And that word can be translated as, it is shut out. Completely impossible for those who trust in the finished work of Christ to boast in any way, shape, or form. And what he's driving at is the fact that when we boast, when we're arrogant, we actually rob God of something. We rob God of glory. So if I were to boast in the fact that I somehow contributed to my salvation, I'm saying, praise me. Look how smart I was. Look how wise I was to know that I ought to choose Christ. That sounds familiar to some reformed circles among us today. See, there's some who wouldn't go as far as to say, you know, we contribute to God's salvation. They would say, we don't. It's finished. But yet, they would say that the ultimate decision of whether we are in Christ or not relies on us. They would say that God has made salvation available to all, but you and I have to make that final decision. He can't do it. You have to make the final decision. And it sounds good on the surface. Like, well, yeah, we do trust, as Josh taught us last week. We actually do trust. We actually do believe. But if that was originated within us, it provides a means of boasting. And it's contrary to what the scriptures teach. Because if I remember correctly, Ephesians 2 talks about how we were dead. And it's not kind of dead. It's not like if you poke me, I'm going to say, ouch. It's no, you were dead. So in that state, how can you contribute in any way? How can you even make the ultimate or final decision that places you inside of Christ Jesus himself? So I believe that position is also outside of the confines of the scriptures. And do we think that God takes this very seriously about man robbing him of his glory, about man receiving praise and instead of turning around and giving it to the one to whom it's due, taking it for himself? Well, Acts 12, we have an example of someone who robbed God of glory and what God did to that man on the spot. Acts 12, 20 through 23, this is the words that we find. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. That's terrifying, to say the least. So we have this example, and somebody might counter and say, well, that doesn't happen all the time. So maybe that was just one occurrence of man robbing God of his glory. I don't rob God of his glory. If so, wouldn't this happen to me? But you see here that although God doesn't always execute his judgment in the same way, ultimately, this is what he feels about us doing the exact same thing. And the one who robs God of his glory continuously, unrepentantly, will be struck down. This is no small issue, friends. And then we see, as a part of this fact that the cross was designed to suffocate human boasting, is for those who understood the law, they didn't understand it the right way. Because the law was intended to reveal sin, not to save us from it. So look with me again when he says, by what kind of law in verse 27? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So when he says by a law of works or by a law of faith, he's talking about a principle here. He's saying, is this boasting that I'm saying in this shut out, excluded? Is it excluded by the law of works that you hold so dear to you? He's saying no, because if salvation or justification depended on your works, then that does not exclude boasting. It actually provides a means of your boasting. So then he uses a play on words. It's excluded by a law of faith. The principle of faith stands in stark contradiction to the law of works in terms of justification before God. This faith that Paul preached, this faith that Jesus himself preached, this faith that we find throughout the scriptures, not just in the New Testament, is that which says to those who would look at a law of works, you don't get it. You don't understand. The law was never intended to save you. The law was never given with the power to impart life. Because if it could, then why would God send his son? Why would God display his son on the cross openly and say, look to him, if you could look to yourself and save yourself? When he says the law of faith, he's saying that one is justified by faith, as we've already seen. He's saying if you want to be declared righteous in the sight of God, you need this faith. Because if we want to talk about works, if we want to be honest about it, we can say that man has no good works. But what about all the stuff I've done? What about the time I was going to say something to that one person and I held it back? God's restraining grace. If God were not to restrain us, you wouldn't even have a glimpse of anything you could grasp at to say that's a good work. He restrains the sin of man so that he can accomplish his purposes in the world. And we take this restraint as if our deeds are inherently good. As if this thing that I've done that may have good benefits to someone was wrought in me. That's a misappropriation of God's grace. But Paul is smart. He knows, once again, his audience. He knows as they hear that this justification by faith is wholly, completely apart from works, they're going to charge him with a crime. They're going to say, wait a minute, Paul. Are you saying that the law is unnecessary? He's charged with antinomianism. He's charged with being against the law. But Paul, he wants him to understand something. And I want you to understand something as well. That the true gospel is not anti-law, but it truly requires no law-keeping to be saved. The true gospel is not anti-law, but it requires no law-keeping to be saved. So when you preach the gospel to others and to yourself, is there a hint of law-keeping in your presentation? When you talk to somebody about Christ Jesus and about salvation, do you present it in such a way where that person could say, okay, you want me, if I understand you correctly, to do this and to do that, to start going to church, to do whatever, and then I'll be okay with God? If somebody can deduce that from your gospel presentation, then you've missed the mark. See, we should be, on some level, open to the charge by somebody of, hey, are you saying anti-law? Are you saying there's no law that I must keep to be saved? I am. But I'm not saying that there's no law at all, that there's no benefit of the law, that there's no use of the law. This is what Paul's gospel consisted of. He wanted them to see clearly, vividly, that if you look into the law in any shape or form, and you're outside, you're excluded from faith. You're excluded from the finished work on the cross of Christ Jesus. So he was aware of the charge that could be brought against him, and he addresses it. So we must understand two things about the gospel, and as we present it to people, and as we go over it in our minds day after day after day, we have to understand what the gospel requires, and we have to understand what the gospel produces. We have to understand that the gospel requires repentance and faith. It requires you to look at your works, your dead works, as God would call them, to see them as filthy rags, to be broken by that, so much so that you look to Christ and to his work. And then if you do that, that will produce, the gospel will produce within you this joyful obedience to the commands of the Lord. If we get those mixed up, we find ourselves trying to keep a law to make ourselves right with God. The gospel requires repentance and faith, but it produces joyful obedience. And by this, I believe Paul is deeply convicted when he says, we hold that one is justified by faith in verse 28. He's saying, I've examined it thoroughly. I've pored over the scriptures, and I'm confident that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then he goes on in verse, later on in that verse 29, excuse me, and says, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. So now what Paul is driving his audience to is the fact that they know, they hold close and dear to them Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, our Lord, our God is one. There's one God. They know that. They hold to that deeply and tightly. So he's going to appeal to that truth, that foundational truth of the Jewish faith, to showcase how this gospel is for all. He wants them to see that that declaration that God is one means that he's not just the God of Jews. If there's one God who creates everything, therefore that means he creates Gentiles as well as Jews, and therefore he's their God as well. So for the Jew to look at what Paul is saying and say, wait a minute, God would never save Gentiles. He's telling them, pause. You know that God is one. And you know that the charge that the nation of Israel was given as a nation was to showcase the glory of the one true God. As they're surrounded by nations that worship multiple false gods, they were supposed to stand out and say, no, we serve the one true God. Come and see. Come and see this God that actually exists. God is one. And the reason that's important is because now, by establishing that point, he's going to show how salvation is the same for both groups. He's going to show, well, since God is one and he's not partial, we learned earlier in Romans, then the salvation that he offers is not a different gospel of salvation for the Jewish people and then one that's slightly different for the Gentiles. God is one. God is overall. And the gospel that he offers is the same for all. And as I was looking over this passage, it made me think about Jonah. Here we have a prophet of God, one who did serve the one true God. And when God tells him, hey, I want you to go to Nineveh, a Gentile nation, and call them to repentance before I destroy them, he hops up and says, okay, God, I'm going to go. That's not what he does. He flees from the presence of God as if that were possible. Ever wonder why? He tells us later on, he says, because I knew, God, that you were gracious and that you were merciful. And I knew that if they would repent, you would relent. And he didn't want that. He didn't want this God of his people to extend his grace and his mercy to a Gentile nation. And yet there's some of us who do that today. We think we have the corner or the market on God. And no one else can have him. There's a man named Jeffrey Dahmer. Some of you may know who he is or who he was. He was a mass murderer. He was a pedophile. And I believe he was a cannibal. And while he was in prison, he repented and trusted Christ. And there was an uproar about that. People were actually angry that this man who had committed such grievous atrocities could now say, I know that I'm forgiven. I know that all the evil that I've done has been paid for. And I'm right with God. People were angry about that. I don't want to serve that God. I don't want to serve a God who would look at this man and forgive him. What kind of God is that? They said. Same thing that made Jonah upset. Don't be gracious and merciful to them. That's only for us. God's gospel is for all. Because the point that's been made up until here is that we all stand underneath God's wrath. So there is no distinction there. And now there's no distinction of this offer of salvation from this one true God. The irony, though, is the Jews should have known this. It wasn't like this was something that the First Testament never spoke of, either explicitly or implicitly. In fact, when God calls Abraham, he says, "In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Not just all the families of this nation that I'm forming through you, the Jewish people, but in you shall all the families of the earth. And we find in Isaiah multiple times how God wants his salvation to reach the ends of the earth. So they should have known that. And then if that wasn't enough, explicitly, this is what we find in Psalm 67. "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, that your saving power among all nations," plural. "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him." In that psalm, the psalmist is saying, "God, bless us so that the surrounding nations may see how you bless us and may be moved to ask about you. May be moved to ask about this God that we profess is the one true God. There's one God, there's one gospel for Jews and for Gentiles." But the problem is, natural man abhors justification by faith as much as God abhors justification by works. It's offensive to natural man, this gospel of grace. And from us, on this side of the cross, we can say, well, why would this be offensive? Why would the very fact that God, calling it like it is, saying you guys are toast, you're sinners without any excuse, and yet I present a means of escape, why would that be offensive? Why would somebody look at that and be nauseated? Because it puts to death human pride. Because when you look at the cross of Jesus, you see the fact that man is really that evil, that only the eternal Son of God could save him. Only the eternal Son of God could give his life as a propitiation for the wrath that we deserve. That's how evil man is. Nothing less would do. And that man could contribute nothing to what Christ did. That's offensive to fallen man. But for the one whose eyes has been opened, they see it as glorious because they understand the holiness of God. How could I, in this fallen, sinful state, do anything to appease the wrath of God? They look to Christ. They trust Christ. And that's the gospel they will cling to with everything that they have. So once again, as we look at verse 31, we see Paul anticipating something else his audience will present to him. "All right, Paul, let's just take this law, cast it aside. Because if what you're saying is true, we don't need the law." God gave us the law. We don't know why now. Because you're saying we can't be saved by it. We can't really keep it. Let's just discard it. But he corrects them. Verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? As emphatically as he possibly can, he says, by no means. Or may it never be. On the contrary, we uphold the law. See, we've experienced this as we talk to people, right? You present to them, for example, that God is sovereign. And yet, man is responsible before God for his actions. So, to them, it doesn't make sense. Well, if God is sovereign, man shouldn't be or can't be responsible. And if man is responsible, then God cannot be sovereign, they would argue. So they take two seemingly contradictory things from their perspective, from our perspective, and say, see, because we can't understand it, that means it can't be true. Same thing Paul is fighting against right here. Since we can't understand how the law is not contrary to faith, and how we can't make ourselves right with God by this law, then the law and faith just can't gel together. But Paul says, if you understood it rightly, you would see how the law and how faith are perfect complements to one another. He says, actually, once you understand this law of faith, this principle of faith, then you will rightly understand the law. And here's why he says that. First, the law demanded the death of the transgressor. The one who disobeyed the law, who broke the law, was supposed to be put to death. That was the justice of God. Think about when the man went to pick up sticks on the Sabbath. Remember what happened to him? Moses and the people, they weren't quite sure what should be done because God had just instituted this Sabbath. So they confine him, as it were, and then they go to God. What do we do? Your law says, don't do it. We caught this man doing it. What do we do? And God says, take him outside of the camp and stone him. Everyone. Every Jewish person, every Israelite was commanded to go outside of the camp and stone this one individual because he broke the Sabbath law that God gave. The law demanded for the transgressor to be put to death. Also, the law demanded perfect obedience. It wasn't partial obedience that would endear the adherent to God. When God gave the law, he expected that if you were going to keep it, you had to keep it entirely. Perfect obedience. And if you did, then all the promised blessings that we found in Deuteronomy would be yours. If you could perfectly keep the commandments of God, then you could lay claim to the inheritance. I've earned the blessings. I've done what God has commanded of me. If it were possible for you and I to do that. But the law also demanded a perfect sacrifice. When God instituted the Passover, he said, I need a lamb. You need a lamb without blemish. It had to be perfect. It had to be spotless. When God instituted all the ceremonial laws about slaughtering animals, he made it a point for them to understand that it had to be without blemish. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. This is what my law requires. So with that, now we can understand how faith and the law complement each other. Because through faith, we see that Christ died in place of transgressors, God's justice being upheld. We see that Christ in his life perfectly obeyed the law, and therefore he's earned the blessings. So now he can give them freely to all who trust in him. By faith, we see that Christ was the spotless sacrifice. So when he says, do we overthrow the law? He says, by no means. We uphold it. We want man to see that this law was intended to condemn you. It was intended to show you that you were under a curse for disobeying it. And by you seeing that, it was designed for you to flee to Christ. For you to grasp Christ by faith and never let him go. Because you understand that if you look at the law for your hope, you're damned. Kent Hughes says this as he's talking about this passage. Humility paves the way for the exhilarating, infinite grace of God to deluge our bankrupt human hearts and bring us life. This is where all who are without Christ must begin. Human boasting, human pride, self-exaltation is completely incompatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you are to come, and I beckon that you will, you must realize that you have nothing to bring to God. But you must take those very empty hands and cling to the person and work of his Son. Jeremiah 9:23. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That we would boast in anything other than God, I say, may it never be. Let's pray. Father, you are the one true God. And you have provided a means of escape. As Jesus himself attested, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We praise you for even making it possible for us to come to you, for sending your Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, thereby condemning sin in the flesh. And we ask God that you would reveal to us when we boast, when we are arrogant before you, remind us how that nauseates you and how we must be humble in your holy presence. In the name of Jesus, amen. So, at this time, I'm going to ask the deacons to prepare to give out the wine, the juice, and the crackers as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And it truly is a celebration. I think it fits perfectly to what we just heard this morning. If you can't celebrate, then you don't understand. In Exodus 12:11-13, we see when God institutes the Passover. This is what was written. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You can hand out. And the reason I'm reading from that passage is for us to understand that when the Passover was instituted, we see God telling them, take the blood of this lamb, mark your doorpost, and when I see the blood, because I'm coming to destroy the firstborns of Egypt, when I see the blood, I won't destroy you. So when Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, as he's with his disciples, he says, take that same concept, take that same thought, and understand the work that I've done, or the work that I'm going to do. When I shed my blood, when I die on this cross, when God looks out, he won't destroy you. When my body is broken for you, you will live. So as we partake, let us remember that. This Passover that we celebrate, as it were, is not one where a lamb was slaughtered, not one where a scapegoat was slaughtered, but one where the eternal Son of God himself shed his blood and his body was broken that we may celebrate. And before we partake, as a warning, if you don't know this God, if you don't trust in Christ Jesus, if you're still convinced that work somehow is a part of the equation, please don't partake. But if you trust completely in Christ Jesus, let's eat. Now, I can't just leave us with Exodus 12. I want us to hear exactly what Jesus says in Luke 22. So as they hand out the fruit of vine, I'll just read Luke 22, verses 14 through 20. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. We'll stop there. The cup of the new covenant in the blood of Christ. The cup of the new covenant. God gave the old covenant, and when he did so, it was instituted by the sprinkling of the blood of animals. So when God gives us this new covenant, which far exceeds the one he gave through Moses, he gives it by the blood of his son. There's freedom in Christ Jesus. Through this blood, we're free from all the things that the law can never free us from. So as we drink, let's do so with that in mind, that the blood of Christ was spilled on our behalf. Let's drink. So, that concludes our service. And if you're sitting here and you have any questions about what you heard this morning, any doubts about what this all means, about who Christ is and about what he did 2,000 years ago, please ask me, ask Josh, ask Chris, and we'll stay with you. We'll pour over the scriptures with you and tell you more about this Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from our sins. And we pray, God, that we will learn day by day to trust more and more upon the finished work of your Son. In his name, amen.